Right. In the meantime, you want to open your Bibles along to Matthew chapter 10. And we're looking at from verses 24 through 28. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for just being an amazing God. And we want to worship you and adore you. We thank you, Jesus, that you are our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Reconciler, the one whom we are to trust in, follow, emulate, the one who we long to see someday face to face. Thank you, Jesus, that you have made a way for us to be right with you. And Jesus, as we think about even who you are this week, you are the exact representation, the exact likeness of God the Father. You display the splendor of God. You are the one who created the heavens and the earth. You are the one who sustains it. You are the one that brought about purification for sin. You are the one whose name is to be honored and glorified. And it's everything is from you and through you and to you. And so we want to give you all the honor and praise. We pray for this time. We pray, Lord, make your word living and active. Convict us of sin. Change our hearts. Help us to emulate Christ in every aspect of our lives. Our attitudes, our words, our actions. Help us to glorify you with enthusiasm and honor. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this message, Discipleship 101. And in a sense, we're going to go through a whole teaching on discipleship. We have actually, as we've been diving through chapter 10, as Jesus was preparing his 12 apostles to go out with kind of a short-term missions, where he went out and sending them out to minister to the Jews. Now, there's a story told of a worldly kind of person who came to a preacher defending her practice of attending worldly entertainments. She said, "But Pastor, I can take Jesus Christ with me wherever I go." And the pastor, after a few moments of thought, quietly replied, "Indeed, is that so? I don't know that was the order of the Bible. Is it for you to lead Jesus to where you want to go, or is it for him to lead you where he wants you to be?" Jesus calls us to repent, to submit to him, to trust him as Savior, to submit to him as Lord, to actually take up our cross and follow him. There's another story told. In a discipleship journal, Mark Stiles tells the story of how he led a young man from Sweden named Andreas to Christ. One part of their conversation is especially instructive. Andreas said, "I've been told if I decide to follow Jesus, he will meet my needs and my life will get very good." This seemed to Andreas to be a point in Christianity's favor. "But I faced a temptation to make it sound better than it is. No, Andreas, no," I said. Andreas blinked his surprise. "Actually, Andreas, you may accept Jesus and find that life goes very badly for you." "What do you mean?" he asked. "Well, you may find that your friends reject you. You may lose your job. Your family might oppose your decision. There are a lot of bad things that may happen to you if you decide to follow Jesus." "Andreas, when Jesus calls you, he calls you to go the way of the cross." Andreas stared at me and asked the obvious, "Then why would I want to follow Jesus?" And sadly, this is the question that stumps many Christians. For some reason, we feel that unless we are meeting people's needs, they won't follow Christ. Yet this is not the gospel. If you think about it, he spoke. He said, "I cocked my head and answered, Andreas, because Jesus is the truth." Because we can add to that, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I think that's on the overhead there in the front. Now, Jesus is the way to be saved. He is the way to the new life. He is the way to the fellowship with the Father. He is the way towards forgiveness. He is the way towards hope. He is the embodiment of hope. Now, Jesus, as he spoke with his disciples, he spoke to them and he warned them that ministry would be demanding and often painful. If you are calling people out of Satan's kingdom, you should expect opposition and even persecution at times. In Matthew 10, verses 16 through 23, Jesus had prepared his disciples for various kinds of persecution. Persecution from religious sources, from authorities, from civil authorities, and even from family members. Then in Matthew 10, verses 24 through 39, which we're diving into now, Jesus describes what marks the life of a disciple, really in a hostile world. His principles guide every believer who seeks to follow, who seeks to imitate, and who seeks to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And you and I need to have these principles grounded in our hearts, especially as we're dealing with a hostile world. A.W. Tozer said, a true disciple has committed himself or herself without equivocation, without reservation, to Jesus Christ the Lord. Nothing, unreserved. We commit ourselves wholly and totally to Christ. Now, we're going to start off. We're not going to be able to. I wish I could preach all the way through to 37 and onwards up to verse 40, but we're just going to focus on the first four verses. So we're going to look at verses 24 through 28 and see what principles do we find in this passage. Verse 24, Matthew 10:24, it says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And this morning I will be giving you five characteristics. There's another six or seven that we'll do next week. Five characteristics of a disciple of Jesus that should guide you as you follow Jesus. These are the characteristics. This is what a disciple's life should look like. We can look at verse 24, the measure of a disciple. How do we measure a disciple? Secondly, the goal of a disciple, verse 25. We see also the boldness of a disciple of Christ. We see the message of the disciple, verse 27. And we also notice the fear of a disciple. So I'm just going to unpack that as we look at each one of these verses. The measure of a disciple, that's the first point. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. That sentence begins with the term a disciple. The Greek root there comes from the idea of learning. By the way, when we go to lexicons, you start with a word and the root, where it originally comes from. And as that word is formed from there, we get something which is called the lemma. The lemma is the dictionary term for that term. So when you look at all your Greek lexicons out there, they use the lemma. And the lemma is the actual meaning of that term. But you've got to actually find the meaning in that sentence for that term. And so when I talk about the Greek, the idea, the origin of the term a disciple comes from the idea of one who's learning. And then the lemma, mathetes, means disciples, used 73 times in Matthew. It means a student. You can see how that comes from the idea of learning. A follower. Someone who is a committed follower. Someone who's responded positively to the call of Jesus. In ancient times, a disciple would follow the rabbi that he's learning from. And he's learning by observing that person's life. He's engaged also in learning through instruction, as that rabbi would then teach him. Always learning, always following. You've got to be with the one who you're being taught by. Normally, disciples would learn from the master to become a master. But it's interesting, Jesus changes that. In this case, Jesus states something different. He says a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. In other words, you'd never become superior to him. Luke in the gospel adds that the disciple would be like Christ or like Jesus, Luke 6:40. A disciple is not above his teacher. You notice that ranking. But everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. We will share some characteristics of Christ. And what the passage begins is by highlighting the position of Christ to be superior to that of his disciples. A disciple is an apprentice, a student, and he stands under the teacher. If you think about, often Jesus used the idea of sheep and a shepherd. In ancient times, the shepherds would not walk behind the sheep. They would walk in front, and so the sheep would follow. In that sense, Christ is ahead, and we follow him. He is superior to his disciples. A disciple is an apprentice, a student, and he stands under the teacher. And by definition, a student is beneath the teacher in terms of knowledge and wisdom. Now, the grammar reveals here this to be a timeless fact, that the disciple of his teacher, like a slave, is never above his master. And so the term implies that the disciple will never be more exalted, more glorious, or superior to Christ. And here we find a foundational core principle of a disciple of Christ. You are always to be in submission to Jesus. He is the head, not you. He is the glorious one, not you. He is the all-knowing one, and not you. He is the messianic king. You are his slave. In Judaism, in Deuteronomy 6:4, we have what is called the Shema. The Shema begins with this principle: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There is only one God. There's only one God who is chief in authority. There's only one God I'm to worship among all the other so-called earthly created gods. There's one God. And in a sense, if you're a disciple of Christ, you need to set in your own heart that mindset. There is only one Christ, and he is above. He is in control. He is the master. He is the boss. He is the chief. He is the king. And I will submit to him. That is the precondition for a disciple. It's his kingdom, and you are his slave. He is ahead, not you. He is in charge, and he is far superior to you. It is a master-discipleship relationship being described here. One in authority, one in submission. He is Lord, Master, and King, not you. Here we're seeing the creator-creation distinction is fundamentally being highlighted. The measure of a discipleship is not self-rule, but surrender to Christ. In the application, the first question we need to ask here in any audience is, are you truly a disciple of Christ? What is a disciple? It's someone who's realized he is a sinner. He's repented, he's turned away from that sin, and he's trusted Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sin. He's trusted him as Savior, but he's also yielding to him as Lord and Master in his life. He's saying, previously, I was the master of my life. Now, you are the master, and I'm going to emulate you, but I'm going to operate in submission to you. Make every day that decision. If you belong to him, you're under his authority. And make the decision to recognize this. He's the boss. He's in charge. Repent of all the times you chose to be in charge of you. You know, at the heart of sin is this idea of autonomy, independence from God. I will be in charge of me, myself, and I. I'm not going to follow your commands, God. I'm going to follow my commands. You are to all bow down and worship me. That mindset lies at the core of every time you and I sin. And so we must repent of when we choose to be in charge of our own thoughts, when we choose to be in charge of our own emotions, when we choose to be in charge of our own words, or when we choose to be in charge of our own actions, or when we choose to be in charge of our own wealth, or when we choose to be in charge of our own time. All of that belongs to Christ anyway. He's in charge. He is superior in every way to you. He's superior in wisdom, so seek his counsel. He's superior in knowledge, so be taught by his word. He's superior in truth, so forsake error and embrace biblical truth. He's superior in love, so seek to emulate him in that way. He's superior in mercy, so thank him and show mercy towards others. He's superior in authority, so seek to submit and obey to him. He's superior in power, so bow to his power and appeal to his power for help. Every time we recognize, I can't do anything apart from Christ. By the way, that's John 15:5. Apart from Jesus, we can do a lot of nothing. And sadly, I think in Christian circles, we are often doing a lot of nothing because we seek to do that independent from Christ, independent from his wisdom, independent from his direction, independent of his power. We try to do it through our own strength. And when we crash and burn, we run to him and say, Jesus, help. But he's been saying, I've been there all the time. Why have you not been asking me for help and direction and wisdom? Why is your marriage such a mess? Because you're not following the one who designed marriage. Why is your parenting such a mess? Because you've not been following the one who knows how to parent and develop this thing called parenting. Those are the reasons why life is such a mess up. Because we choose not to submit to him as being in charge of our lives. He's sovereign, and so yield to him. He's superior in majesty, so worship him. And this brings us to the second characteristic of a disciple of Christ that should guide you as you follow him. Here we find the goal. Okay, great, I'm following Christ. I know he's in charge. I'm emulating him, but what's the aim? What are we aiming for? If you don't know the goal, you're going to hit it every time, I suppose. You're going to miss it. Matthew 10:25, we read, It is enough, he says, for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Verse 25, it's enough for the disciple that he becomes like his teacher and the slave like his master. It is enough. It is sufficient. That's what that term there is. Arketos. It means it's adequate. It's sufficient for some purpose resulting in satisfaction. If you become like Christ, it will bring satisfaction to your soul. It will bring joy. Here we find the sufficient goal, the enough goal for a disciple. This is what Jesus says. This is enough. You're not going to be superior to me, but this is enough that you're going to reflect some of me. It is enough for the disciple to become like the teacher. This is our aim, not to surpass Christ, but to be conformed to him. That you might share some characteristics of the one that you follow over time. How do you grow that? In Zulu we say, Bogalapa. You sit there and you contemplate, you look to Christ and you learn from him, you emulate him, you watch him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 speaks about beholding the glory of God or the glory of Christ. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. The one whom you behold, the one that you worship, is the one that you will emulate. Now, if our aim is not to surpass Christ, but to conform to him, you will share some of his characteristics over time. The grammar actually reveals a degree of doubt. It says the disciple might become like his teacher, and by implication, the slave might like his master. This is the educational, training, emulating goal for the disciple, that you might become like Christ. You understand he's far superior to you in all ways, yet you aim, your model, he's your model, your blueprint for life is Christ. God created us to bear his image. Now in Genesis 1:27, this is the original purpose, the original plan for God for man. We read there, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. That was the goal. We had to reflect his character, both individually, but also in marriage, male and female. In the marriage relationship, there's also to be a reflection, something of the character of God. But then there was a guy called Adam. Genesis 3. And stuff got messed up. That image became marred. And God predicted a solution. We know that solution. Christ would come. But God's aim is ultimately is to change the hearts, that we would come to know Christ, and then ultimately that our lives would then return back to reflect once again God's original purpose, reflecting his character. Since God is holy, to be holy. Since God is a God of truth, be truth speakers. Since God is a loving God, to be reflecting that kind of love. And as we do that, we are reflecting his character, but we ultimately are giving him glory in those actions. If you think about the moon, how it reflects the sun, yet if you go and read up, the moon is 400 times in diameter smaller than the sun. I suppose, and likewise, we are infinitely smaller in terms of God, in relationship to God. So we reflect some of his glory, some of his character in your life, but that should be your aim. Ultimately, we need the remnants of sin to be removed, and that will happen the day that you die. And when that's been removed, I think then we'll be perfectly reflecting the character of Christ that he had determined. We will never be Christ's. We are not little gods walking around like some people have preached in the past. I think Brenda gets my thrust there. God's original plan has always been that you should be holy and blameless. I think it's Ephesians 1 verses either 3 or 4. God chose us before the foundations of the earth to be holy and blameless. That's always been his plan. And he knew when the sin came in, it will be marred, but his solution is Christ. And then ultimately back to the plan of reflecting God's character. You've been created to glorify him. This week I was sharing with some men. I said, you will glorify God whether you're in heaven or in hell. In heaven, you will reflect his mercy and grace and love. In hell, you'll reflect his holiness and his justice and wrath. Pick. How do you want to glorify him, in heaven or hell? If you want to glorify him in heaven, repent, trust Christ, follow him. After the fall, his aim remains the same. Romans 8:29. Because those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to whom? The image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, maybe a question one may ask is, okay, so what does it look like to become like Christ? What does the scripture tell us? It gives us some information. The disciple, first of all, is to know and obey Jesus' commands. We think about Matthew 28, verses 20. Teach them to keep all I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Part of discipleship is being taught Christ's commands and to observe them. It's not just knowledge. It's not just, I'm wanting to fill you guys up with biblical knowledge, and that's it. It's teach them to obey. Teach them to command you. I was actually giggling this week. I was listening to a preacher speak, and he would make a sentences like this. Teach them to, and then the whole audience goes, obey. And I was giggling. I was thinking, is he struggling to get the term, or is he just trying to pull his audience in? That was interesting, because he kept on doing that. It's like, you know, Jesus is the way and the... And he kept on doing that, and it's like, I'm hoping that the people understand those things. It was just interesting. But another thing that we notice is the disciple is to walk like Christ. 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And so how do we imitate Christ, or how do we come conformed? We're wanting to follow his conduct, not just his teaching, but also his conduct. The problem with our walk is we have inside of us a sinful heart. And we also have another problem. We have a warped picture of Christ. And that's often because we are not knowledgeable about who we are really truly serving. Even our best attempts in life, we never fully arrive in the sin-stained world. 1 John 3:2 says the following, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, when he is revealed, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." You see, often here in this world, we don't see Christ for who he truly is. We have a marred image. We are often affected by our own thinking, our own presuppositions, our own understanding, our own picture of who Christ is. Because of our sinful hearts, we don't want to see him for the way he is. And so that often affects how we interpret, how we view Christ. So the disciple's goal is to be like Christ in character and in conduct. But it's more than that. We are also to imitate Christ in sharing in the rejection that he suffered. The hostility Christ faced, you will, or you might also face. Believers will never be treated better than their master. If the master experienced hostility, so would the student. And that's what he says in the next verse. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of the household? I think there is a figurine there. And that is, it represents Baal. And that figurine is found in the Louvre in Paris. But this is an ancient figurine of Baal. Now, we notice that term Beelzebul. Translating it directly, this sentence, it would read, "Since they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how more his members?" That's a direct translation. The term Beelzebul originally was called Baalzebub. That's where we get the term Baal from. It's mentioned four times in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 1 verses 2, 3, 6, and 16. The Old Testament reveals a god called Baalzebub of Ekron. This was a Semitic god over the Philistines. Zebub was a collective noun for flies, and so they would call him the Lord of the Flies. He was the god that caused or cured disease, and so associated with disease, and obviously it was flies associated with that. However, the enemies of Christ corrupted that name, and they called Jesus Baalzebul, meaning Lord of Dung, cow poo, or what have you. And so basically, they applied this term often to evil beings, and so they used it to refer to Satan. This was a statement of utter contempt for Christ. Instead of receiving him as a messianic king, they attributed to Christ's ministry to that of pagan practices, or even worse, to Satan. If you're a disciple of Christ, you should understand that just as some showed contempt to Christ, don't be surprised when you experience the same kind of contempt. As a disciple in application, yes, our aim should be like Christ. We want to be like Christ. We want to do that. And how do we do that? We study the scriptures. And I want you to ask this question every time you have a devotion with Christ. I did this in our Bible study. But ask Jesus to reveal who he is to you, or ask God to reveal, to teach him about God to you. And as you read the verse and you're learning more about God, your response is one of praise and worship, and you respond. It should be relational. But ask Jesus to teach you about Jesus. Seek to love him, to obey him, to be encouraged by him in all you think, speak, and do. Then as disciple of Jesus, you must expect that some people will show contempt, will show disrespect, or even hatred because of Jesus. Matthew 10:22 says, "And you will be hated by all because of my name," because of my reputation. "But it is the one who is endured to the end who will be saved." John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." And so when you pray and ask Jesus, "Jesus, help me to become like you," know that the answer to that prayer may also include suffering, persecution, slander. And so don't be surprised when you experience that. Next time you experience that, thank him for giving you the privilege of experiencing something that he also experienced. The third characteristic that should guide a disciple of Christ as you follow him is the boldness of a disciple. Look at verse 26. "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known." In verses 26 through 28, three times Jesus tells his disciples, "Don't fear, and do not be afraid." The emotion of fear is a natural response a disciple of Christ will have to deal with in his walk. It is a response of the heart to potential danger or distress. It often triggers a survival response as you seek to escape the situation. The term fear is, the root there is phobos, being afraid, being frightened. It's the lemma there, the dictionary meaning means to be terrified, to feel anxious or apprehensive about a situation. And Jesus instructs him, "Therefore, do not fear them." In actual fact, the grammar says you might not fear them. You know, potentially you might fear them or you might not. But he's saying you might not fear them. Who is the them? In this context, it would be the enemies of Christ and his disciples, like those mentioned in verse 25, those who are slandering. Now, Proverbs warns us, Proverbs 29:25, it says, "Trembling before man brings a snare, but he who trusts in Yahweh will be set securely on high." There we find the answer. Don't tremble about people. Trust in God. But the love of God drives away fear. It's natural that one would want to avoid danger. It's natural to want to avoid conflict and even ridicule. We do want people to speak well of us. I don't know. It's natural for us to have that. But Jesus exhorted his disciples. He says, "Don't be afraid." Matthew 14:27, immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Remember when Jesus, I think, was walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and immediately they were fearful. Matthew 28:10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Luke 12:32, "Do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom." Think about the eternal blessings that lie ahead. And here we see Jesus then gives them a reason. Why should you not be afraid? It's an interesting reason. He says, "For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." And the grammar tells us this is a future event. That is true. This will happen. The stuff that had been concealed, going to be revealed. The stuff that's been hidden, definitely it will be made known. In the end of the day, God will make everything right. God will expose what is hidden. He'll judge what is false. He will vindicate what is true. The world does not have the final word. God will. I suppose that's an easy summary of, like we say, the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. I mean, that's the most important. Imagine our end summary of Revelations is, sorry guys, but Jesus loses and you're going to spend all eternity lost. That's not good news, but what we learn is Jesus wins. All the deceptions, all the lies, all the falsehoods, all the slander, all the name-calling, all the derogatory terms, all the ignoring will someday be exposed by God. The world has this way of trying to hide. It tries to present sin as good and righteous, righteousness as bad. It tries to hide. The idea of a cult is hiding stuff often. But God will unveil wickedness for what it is. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait. Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of the heart. That's a scary thing if you think about that as well. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. Am I serving God with all my heart? And by the way, the times that you're choosing not to serve him, that will also be revealed. So maybe let's just quickly confess our sins and repent of those sins, especially the heart sins. Paul calls this day the revealing of the sons of God, Romans 8:19. For the anxious longing of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. 1 Timothy 5:24, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. So also good works are quite evident, and those who are otherwise cannot be concealed. Point is simply this, trust God to sort out everything on judgment day. If it's a mess now and you're feeling weak and what have you because of this, or you're wanting to run away, trust God. He'll sort this out on judgment day. The result? If you know God's going to sort it out at the end of the day, vengeance belongs to the Lord, he's going to deal with that properly, is boldness. Boldness in the face of opposition. Knowing God will ultimately have the final say. I remember in Dar es Salaam, where there's a market there called Kariakor. It comes from the old British Kariakor. And I once went in there and I'm looking for Islamic literature because I was ministering to imams and mullahs. And so I found this little shop there, Islamic shop in a walk-in, and it's all these long bearded guys. So you're a bit more apprehensive. You're the only white guy there and everyone is Muslims. You don't know if they're radical Muslim or not. And I remember the one Muslim came to me and he said, "You want to become a Muslim?" And I'm like, "No." And he says, "What do you think about Muhammad? Is he the truth?" And I'm like, "You know what? If I was convinced he was the truth, I would embrace him. But I'm not convinced. From the 3 years I've been studying this thing called Islam, I've not been convinced." He said, "You must study this book and this book and this book." And I said, "Well, I don't have all the money for that." He says, "Don't worry, I'll give it to you." So he gave me all the resources I needed as a missionary to minister to the Sunni free of charge. But I prayed in that situation. How do I respond? Because I know this is very offensive. And God just gave me the boldness to be wise, I suppose like a serpent, but also discerning. And God helped me to be boldly saying the truth for him. And you know what? A couple of weeks later, I went to the Shiites. They are the opposites of the Sunni. Same thing. And so all the Shiites gave me all the material I needed for the Sunnis, and all the Sunnis gave me all the books. So a lot of the books are in my office still, freely given by Muslims to help them to come to know Christ. But Christ has a funny way of dealing with these things, but boldness is the issue that I'm trying to present. An application, trust God to bring justice in his time. Don't compromise because of pressure or ridicule or opposition. Pray, use wisdom when you speak. Stand for the truth. A Muslim disrespects you when you don't stand for the truth. Rather, when Muslims ask me, "Who am I?" I say, I'm passionate about Christ. I follow Christ. I'm a follower of Christ. And so they want boldness in terms of that. So you need that boldness sometimes. Stand for the truth with quiet courage, knowing that Jesus will bring everything to light. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and we need to remember that. Now, the fourth characteristics of what should guide a disciple of Jesus as you follow him is we're looking at the message of a disciple. Matthew 10:27, I think we're also looking really at the method of presenting that message. Matthew 10:27, what I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Look at that first part of that sentence, verse 27. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. Note that the I here, what I tells you, it refers to Christ. What I, Jesus, tell you. The grammar reveals that what Jesus was telling you as a lifestyle, as the disciples were following Christ, as a lifestyle, he was teaching them a variety of things. It would relate to all that Christ had been teaching his apostles in the times that they had followed him. The description of it being in darkness refers to really something that's hidden. It's hidden to the world. And so what Jesus has said, you are to speak. That which has been hidden to the world, you need to speak. Remember, we're dealing with people who are in a kingdom of darkness. We've got Satan, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3, blinding the minds of the unbeliever, preventing them from seeing the gloriousness of Christ. It's an unveiling. It's a revealing of these truths about the gloriousness of Christ, the amazingness of that gospel that you're involved in. The metaphor here for light refers to be what's being revealed. And by the way, Jesus says you are to speak this, and this is a command. So what you learn about the gospel, you are to speak. What you're learning from God's word, you are to speak. Open your mouth and actually use audible words to share those truths with other people. In New Testament times, in the times of Christ, Jewish rabbis trained their disciples by standing next to them. And they kind of whisper into their ears. And then what the student heard, he would then speak. This is the part of the mission of Christ. By the way, these verses now are not on the slide. So I just want to give you a reference. In Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 5, in the book of Isaiah, you have four servant songs. And these servant songs tells us about the mission of Christ prior to his coming. And this is one of those servant songs where it tells us about the mission of Christ as a disciple. In Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 5, we read this. Lord Yahweh has given me, and he's talking about the servant that would come, the Messiah, the tongue of disciples, the tongue, the speaking part, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. I can sustain other people with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Lord Yahweh has opened my ear, and I did not rebel. Nor did I turn back. When we hear Christ speak to us through the words of his scripture, we should not rebel. We should take those words and share it. Speak it to others. In John 8:28, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I do nothing for myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. When Jesus calls you to be a disciple, he's not expecting you to do anything other than what he did. He didn't come and do anything except what God the Father wanted him to do. He did not say anything except what God the Father wanted him to say. He was a disciple of God the Father. What the Father told him, he spoke. They are connected at the knee. I remember a story, and I think I may have shared this in the past, of what discipleship is. This missionary spoke about how the car, he had parked his car in a pick and pay parking lot. And there was another car that turned. And as that car turned, he smeared the back part of the car. And there was paint that was rubbed off onto his car. And so he basically what happened is this guy discipled this man. He smeared off part of his car into that life. That's discipleship. It's Christ smears part of his life onto you. Now, hopefully you respond in a godly way when that takes place. But you get the idea. what you hear from Christ, prepare. How am I going to share that with someone else? How am I going to smear that off onto their life without them taking me to court? So, with love and gentleness. This is the heart of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples, baptizing them. In other words, they're responding to the gospel, identifying with Christ. But then verse 20, teach them to keep all I have commanded you. You study God's word like Ezra 7:10. He set his heart to study God's word, to practice it, but also to teach it, to impart it to others. The disciples' message is not self-made. We speak what Jesus has taught. What was once heard in private now needs to be proclaimed in public. In a sense, this is a private setting. This is not open to the public. We are private here. We are sharing God's word with you. You take this, you mull it over, you share it out there. The other private settings is every day. You open your Bible and you hear from the Lord and you're writing those things from Scripture. You want to hear his voice loudly? Read your Bible loudly. You will hear his voice speak to you. Okay. If you want it exciting, read it in an exciting manner. But it's from his Scripture. Disciples listen to Jesus, they believe his word, they obey his commands, and they make his gospel known to others. The truth we receive from him is truth we must not keep to ourselves. Otherwise, you become like the Dead Sea. Just an inloop, what do you call that? Entrance, water coming in, and no outlet. Inlet, yeah, thanks. So, here's my question to you, and you need to ask this for yourself. How many of you are keeping the gospel hidden? That's a good question to ask. Secondly, how many of you are not learning how to share the gospel? If you're not learning, well, there's opportunities here every Sunday morning to learn how to share the gospel. If I was to come to you right now and I said, please share with me the gospel, or come with me, would you share the gospel with that person right now? How many of you would be able to actually do that? And that's a good question. If you're not able to, then you need to be equipped. And if you're unsure, you come to me and say, hey, Pastor, how do I get equipped? Number one, I would say, well, stand up or go to bed earlier. You can stand up earlier, come and attend the training, but come and see what we're doing. Or let me give it to you and you go and practice it and you learn how to do that. The cards are there. It's not rocket science. But you need to learn how to do it. Otherwise, the gospel sharing is scary. And I know sharing the gospel is very scary if we don't know how to do that. And so I want to make it less scary for you. And so we have tools to help you with that. Now notice the next phrase where he says, "And what you've heard whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." I think I've got a slide here of some housetops. On the next slide there, Bongani, I don't know if you got it there. Yeah, you can see some of the housetops there. That's the old city in Jerusalem, but you'll see the roofs are flat. What we're getting here really is what we call a Hebrew parallelism in the Greek text. In contrast to Jesus saying, what I tell you, he states what you hear. And what you hear in your ear, you must proclaim. Upon the rooftops was a metaphor for making something public. Shouting from a rooftop could be heard from greater distances. And this is how public announcements were made in those times. So if you wanted to have the announcement, today we're meeting in the square, you'd hear someone shouting from a rooftop. We are meeting, we're gathering on the square. In Tanzania, Muslims used to do that, but they would make announcements from the minaret. So you wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning and they're saying, we're going to meet at 8:30 or what have you at the mosque. But basically, the point is you want to make the gospel known. As a disciple's ministry involves not just listening, not just hearing, not just obeying, but also speaking. And there's also an element of proclaiming to others. Jesus had entrusted every believer with one tongue and two ears. So we use our ears to listen, but we use our tongues to actually speak and at times proclaim. 2 Corinthians 5:18 tells you about what God has entrusted to you. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and notice he gave us a ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. He has committed to us, notice, the word of reconciliation. So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us. He's using your vocal cords to plead. And we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But he's entrusted to you this ministry. If you believe in Christ, you have people that you're going to interact with that I won't. Even this week, going into the restaurant, I met one of the waiters, and I shared this morning. And I said, if you died today and you met God, and God says, why must I allow you into heaven, what would you say? And he said, this is a good question. He went and he asked every one of the members in the restaurant that same question. He came back, he says, no one's got the answer. What's the answer? And then from there, I could say, well, you know what? We're talking about Christ, and I could share the gospel briefly with him, pointing him to get a Bible, read the Gospel of John, study Christ, what Christ has done for us. People need the Lord. It's that song, people need the Lord. They need to hear the good news of Christ Jesus. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And it might be the whisper. It might be the invitation to church. It might be you giving the little gospel tract to him. It might be to you sending along a good gospel message to that family member that you know that needs Christ. And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news and good things. I hope you have beautiful feet. I hope you are a proclaimer of the gospel. Your friends, your family, the people I would never meet. You can't say, you know, like, I remember there was one student. Man, it was difficult to share the gospel with him. Eventually, he came to know Christ. And he was in political science. And then he went to all his political science students and he shared the gospel, and all the ones that wouldn't respond he brought to me. And it was all the most difficult, the Jehovah Witnesses and all of these guys. I said, brother, why do you think I'm going to change him? I mean, I can share with him, but there was enthusiasm about the gospel for him. This brings us to the fifth characteristic that should guide a disciple of Jesus as you follow him. We're looking at the fear of a disciple. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Verse 28 begins, do not fear those. The disciple of Christ is commanded as a lifestyle not to fear those. Don't fear those that slander Christ or yourself. But Jesus goes beyond just those who slander. He goes to incredibly a fearful situation that many a martyr has experienced. Don't fear those who kill the body. A very scary statement. That's what a martyr means. A martyr is a witness that they would face death. But he says, but is unable to kill the soul. Physical death is the full extension of the harm the enemy of Christ can bring to you. They can kill your body. But you know what? Your soul remains intact. By the way, God has an appointment with every man, and that is with death. We're all going to face it. Okay? It has 100% success rate. We remember that. So whether it's later or now, we're all going to go through that. Paul himself, being warned by the Holy Spirit that he would face affliction and eventually death, yet still continued. In Acts 20, we read this. In Acts 20, verses 22, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions wait me. But I do not make my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Listen to that mindset. even chains, affliction, possibly even death, but I'll keep on being faithful to Christ. Paul did not fear those who could or would kill him. The problem that unbelievers that kill Christians have is in fact that a true believer longs to be with Jesus. If you think about 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Dying is not really something that a believer fears. We fear the process of going to death, but actual death, well, death will be a relief. This decrepit body will be separated. All the wrinkles, all the loss of hair, all of the stuff that we so frustrate. Guess what? That's gone now. Now it's just soul, you and Christ, and then eventually a glorified body. I mean, who does not long for that? We long for the glorified body. We just don't like the process of getting undressed. You know what I mean? Of this body. That's what Paul writes. And in this body we groan. We've got to go through that groaning so that we become disillusioned with this body. But we long to be with Christ. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I think there was one ship's captain who experienced, I think they were about to face a shipwreck or something like that, and he had a bunch of missionaries with him. And he told them, are they not afraid? And they said, no, we're not. We've already died before we came. So it's that mindset. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. We are just travelers back to home, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform this body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. Romans 8:23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In the face of possible death, remember, your soul is safe. Okay, yeah, they can hurt you physically, but that doesn't mess with your soul. Jesus then directs his disciples, who should you fear? He says, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You are commanded to fear God as a lifestyle here. That's what the grammar is telling us. The reason is given, because God is able, he is capable to destroy what? To bring about damage, to bring about ruin. To destroy does not mean annihilation. If you're an unbeliever, in hell is not going to be you ceasing to exist. Hell really, there, that destruction there means ruin, loss. Paul uses a term in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. We need to just take note. Hell is not away from the presence of God's holiness and justice and wrath. It's away from his mercy and his grace and his love. Revelation 14 tells us that it's overseen, hell, the torment and the torture, by the Lamb of God, by Jesus Christ. So when we think of hell, it's not God is not there. It is Christ is overseeing the torture. You'll experience the wrath unblemished, undiluted. You experience through torture, through fire and brimstone, all the stuff that we read about in Scripture. But only God can destroy a soul. Only God can ruin a soul. Luke 12:5, but I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed you, by the way, every death is because God has allowed that to take place, he has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Hell is the eternal domain of ruined souls. Here we find the motive for ministry, the motive for missions, the motive for making disciples of the nations. Fear God. The most dangerous being in this universe is God. What is the most dangerous thing about God? It's not just this wrath, but he's a good God. And because he's a good God, he's a good judge. And he's good in executing judgment and punishment. And you and I are not good. That's why we need the good guy. His name is Christ, not the guy, the creator, the sustainer, the Messiah, our Savior. Why fear God? Because he is the only being more than able to destroy souls in hell, to bring them to ruin. In application, how does one fear God? A true believer does not fear God in the sense of fearing that he or she may be cast into hell. That's not the fear that a true believer has. So how should you grow in the fear of God? How do you grow? Yes, he's big. Yes, he's powerful. Yes, he's awesome. But how do we grow in that? Proverbs 9:10 tells us the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. It's wise to fear him. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Fearing God is the beginning of wisdom, but it's grown through the Word. Look at this in Proverbs 2:1-5. Here's a formula for growing in the fear of God. Notice all these correlatives. Correlatives are these if-then statements. Notice these if statements. My son, if you will receive my words and you treasure my commandments, where? Within you. Secondly, to make your ear pay attention to wisdom. You're coming with that attitude. I'm paying attention. If you incline your heart to discernment, if you call out for understanding and give your voice for discernment, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, notice here's our then statement. Then you will understand the fear of Yahweh. As you study God's word, you open it, you discover the greatness of this God. You allow him to teach you about himself to you. What happens is a growing of the fear of God, a reverential awe of God. But also, he's big, he's powerful, and I'm small. And I, when I contemplate how big God is, I realize how wicked and sinful I am. And that's a good thing, because it'll help you not to pursue that sin anymore and repent of those sins. Practically, this means as a core principle of any disciple, spending time with God daily. Have that quiet time, open that Bible, come with that expectation of God revealing himself to you. Ask, what do you want me to know about you? As you read, you take a pen, paper, you write, and your perspective of God will grow, your fear of God will grow. And then respond to him about what God has revealed about himself by saying, you respond and talk back to him. You say, God, I praise you, I thank you. Thank you for revealing this. Encourage me. Meditate upon what he's revealed. Be encouraged. Allow God to confront you on the sins of your heart. Confess and repent of your sins and get direction and guidance and counsel from him. Pursue that relationship with him. And as you practice God's commands, you will grow in the fear of God. Listen to Moses, what he wrote to the second generation in Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 2. He says, now this is the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you may do it in the land we are going over to possess it. These commandments are given for you to practice. So it's not just studying, but it's actually practicing these commands. And then look at the so that statement, verse 2. So that you and your son and your grandson, different generations, might fear Yahweh, your God, to keep all his statutes. There we see the motives for keeping. The fear of God gives you the motive for obeying him and his commandments, which I'm commanding you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. In conclusion, when David Livingstone sailed for Africa the first time, a group of his friends accompanied him to the pier to wish him bon voyage. Some of them, concerned for the safety of the missionary, reminded him of the dangers which would confront him in the dark land to which he was journeying. By the way, that dark land is South Africa. It's Africa, right? In fact, one man urged Livingstone to remain in England. In response, David Livingstone opened his Bible and read aloud the portion of our Lord's last recorded words in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. Lo, I am with you always. Turning to the one who would have prevented his going, the missionary said, "That, my friend, is the word of a gentleman. So let us be going." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Jesus, that you promised the great I Am to be with us in this process. You promised your Holy Spirit. You gave us your word. You whispered to us in our quiet times. You proclaimed to us through the preaching of your word in the churches. And you expect us, you command us to go out and speak the gospel, proclaim the gospel, teach the gospel, make disciples, and you promise to be with us. Jesus, help our fearful hearts to love you more, to trust you more, to honor you more every single day. Amen.